Thank you, Brother Harris. It is a personal honor and a joy to be called upon for this very important time as we reflect upon the purposes and the goals, and especially the subject that was assigned to me, and that is the subject of where are we right now? Where is the IBFNA in its historical and present moment? Are we thriving? Are we growing? Are we serving the purpose that God has for us? Or are we just a blimp on the church history screen? Are we meeting the needs of our membership and our constituency? Well, I hope to try to get to some of these. I'm thrilled. Shirley and I drove out here in our motor home. We're about 10 miles away, which the moderator suggested is right on the fringe, Dick. But how we have loved this rural area, farm country. It brings back memories of how both Shirley and I grew up on the farm in northern Pennsylvania. My dad told me if I would work one of the farms, he had three farms, if I would work one of the farms till I was 21, he'd give it to me. I said, no way, Jose. I can't get up at 5 o'clock and milk cows. I can't get up at 5 o'clock, let alone. But my grandfather used to say, a farmer is the only one that can lose money all his life and still have money to retire on. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but we sure did enjoy the this Amish flavor. The meal last night was just great. But I'm getting old. I hate to admit that, but my energy is waning. My handicap in golf is going up. I'm losing my hearing. I'm losing my hair. I'm losing a lot of things. But my mind, my memory is really the thing that bothers me the most. I have what I call a 10-second delay to try to come up with the answer. And well, I heard about a place in New York City, of all places, that sold new brains. And I thought, well, you know, what's there to lose? So the man was very gracious, and he said, well, if you want to get this brain, this is the rocket scientist. It'll cost you $500,000. Oh, I said, well, he said, I've got one over here that's a physicist, a brilliant man, and that'll cost you $750,000. Well, I said, no. Well, he said, don't you have anything else? He said, yeah, I have politicians' brains over here, but they're $2,000,000. Well, I said, wait a minute. How come they're more? He said, well, they've never been used. But he said, wait a minute, I do have one at half price. It's a Senator Durbin's brain. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Chronicles. This is actually not the passage that we'll be spending most of our time in, but I want you to turn with that to kind of give a flavor of what I'm thinking here. Where are we in this postmodern era? Are we significant? Are we fulfilling? Are we completing what God wants us to do? Here in 1 Chronicles, we're all familiar with David and his ragtag bunch of followers. Interesting that all of the tribes furnished a small number of men. And it says they were great men of valor. They were brave. They were great warriors. But there was something unique about one of the tribes, Issachar. Now, Issachar, I did all the research on Issachar I could find, and they weren't significantly different or distinctive from the other tribes. They marched behind the tribe of Judah when they went forward with the banners and marching each day as they did, except for on the Sabbath. Well, notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, there was something distinctive that they did possess. Why, we don't know. Verse 32 of 1 Chronicles 12. And of the children of Issachar, there were men who had understanding of the times. To know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were under their command. Now, where did they get this discernment? We don't know. But of all these tribes, all of them contributed, all of them had leadership. There were 200 here from Issachar. All of them had certain men there that were very talented. But this one tribe, there was something about them. There was a quality, an attribute that they had that was marvelous. And David needed that. You know, it's interesting that as we study the scriptures and study history, many of the significant and mighty things that were accomplished in history and in Bible times were done by a few. There's a remnant thought throughout the scriptures. A remnant is what God raises up to accomplish His will. It is not. I remember Meade Armstrong, who was my first teacher in Baptist Bible Seminary in Johnson City, New York, a few years ago. But I remember his saying, the multitude is never right in the Bible. The remnant philosophy is something that we need to lay hold of and grasp and think through this morning as we think of what is our place in history, what is our place in God's will, what is our commitment, what is our need. Well, David needed them. Why? Because it says that they knew what Israel ought to do. There was something in this phenomenon that they had of understanding the times that they could apply it and bring it into the family of the tribes, into the, we might say, the family of Israel that David needed. Now, we live in a very peculiar age. I'm amazed at some of the things that are going on in the religious world, especially. Political world, it's astounding. You get almost where you don't want to watch the news anymore. What other bungling idiocy can there be on the part of our national leaders? Well, I'll say this. I, as I'm sure you did too, watched with amazement of what took place with the Catholic Church in the last few months. Their change of popes, the regalia that they had, the dress was amazing. I didn't think anybody could beat the royalty of Great Britain. But boy, I think they did. And this was a performance that was astounding. And especially in view of what some of the headlines are, just to give you a little idea here on the, it says on the church abuse, this is a recent publication, February, I guess, sometime recently anyway. It says, excerpts from the causes and context report of the clerical sex abuse crisis in the United States Roman Catholic Church. Almost 5,000 priests are guilty that they know of. 5,000 have abused children, women. Wow. 11,000 victims that they know of. Wow, what does that cost them so far? I mean, they can't get insurance. Did you know that? No insurance company will underwrite them anymore. Wow, over $1 billion. I can't hardly focus on such a news. And you suppose their contributors are happy to do that? I think not. I was interested in one statistic that the Pope, who just recently passed away, that he had recruited 250,000 new Catholics in his regime of, what, many years? And 250. I heard about a recruiting situation that took place here, supposedly. I guess it's true anyway. A carload of nuns were driving down the highway, and they ran out of gas. And the superior nun walked down a quarter of a mile to the gas station and asked, could I get a gas can and take it back, fill it, bring the car back, and we'll fill it. Tenant said, I'm sorry, but it's loaned out. It'll be back in a few minutes, but just wait. No, she said, I can't wait. Don't you have any of a pail, or don't you have any kind of vessel that I can use? No, I'm sorry, we can't. Ah, she says, I know. So he went back to the car and got a bedpan. They were nurses, and that was not out of line. She came back and got the bedpan filled with gasoline, walked back, and was putting it in the car. And a couple men drove by, and one says, "If that car starts, I'm going to convert to Catholicism." Well, a few years ago, I brought a message. I can't remember where. I think it was at Westchester. Using this as one of the points that I have in my hand, which is a summary of a book written by a man by the name of David Moberg, who's a General Baptist educator in Minneapolis area. The book was entitled "The Church as a Social Institution," and identifies five stages in a religious organization. Now, this is an average. This is a general survey. It's not obviously specific on everyone, but the life cycle of a church organization may be a institution, may be educational, may be mission, whatever, or maybe just a church. And these five stages of this, which I applied in evaluating the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches at that time. And let me just briefly go down through these five stages, because I want to apply it to ourselves. I want us to think through, where are we in these five stages, and can we do something about it? Can we realize it and hopefully conquer it? The first stage is called the incipient organization stage. This marks the rise of a group of men who, out of unrest and dissatisfaction with the existing organizations that they're in, and it centers on the parent church's complacency in the face of the needs of that hour. And the second stage, then, because these men are now riled up and they have a cause, they have a need. The second stage is formal organization, where they separate themselves from the parent organization, and its followers are asked to commit themselves to the new group. In this stage, the sect formulates a creed, articulates its goals and publicizes them, develops slogans to dramatize the difference between itself and the outside world. Well, that makes sense. Third stage is maximum efficiency. Oh man, it was just great. We have emphasis on emotion, on the intellectual basis for the actions that takes. The stage moves to a position of near equality with previous recognized denominations. Hostility toward the outside world diminishes. In this stage, the first generation usually dies, and the new church selects new leaders who multiply its formal structures to meet the needs of a rapidly growing organization. Now, the fourth stage is the institutional stage, where things kind of go to seed, taken for granted. And the bureaucracy in that organization is more interested in its own personal needs than it is in the organization. The original creeds become mere venerated relics. The conflict of the world is replaced by toleration and respectability and old feelings of intimacy in the group decline. Now, the last stage, not surprisingly, is disintegration. Members lose their confidence in the church, withdraw into new sects, and bureaucracy reflects only indifference, red tape, and corruption. The church faces either reform or slow death. I am not going to pass judgment on ourselves this morning. I want all of us to contemplate that in prayerfully and carefully, and let us reflect, are we a blimp or are we successful? Now, David had a problem. He had to have some helpers. But the one thing he didn't know were the times in which he lived. And this small group, 200 men, the children of Issachar, why God did that group, we'll never know. Well, you know, having small groups, this remnant philosophy, as I was talking about, in history is not uncommon. In the Bible, we have the Nazarites, we have the apostles. God accomplishes things through small groups. In history, we're not surprised in our own country how important it was. Did you know George Washington had small, specialized groups? He was a great espionage man. He had spies. But I'm not talking just about that. I'm talking about special action. He had a group which was headed up by his longtime friend, Hugh Mercer. And Mercer was a doctor and a druggist in Fredericksburg, Virginia. And when he was ready to have the most important battle he ever fought, you know what that was? Battle of Princeton. He had Hugh Mercer go with another man, go ahead of them to knock out the cannons. They had two cannons. And if the British could use those two cannons on his very meager forces that had just come from Valley Forge and, of course, had taken over Trenton with the battle with the Hessians, that was not much of a battle. They were drunk from Christmas celebration. If they didn't wipe out those two cannon, they were vulnerable to being shot up, blasted away. Hugh Mercer did that. Unfortunately, he lost his life. He was bayoneted seven times and died, but he accomplished it. Those two cannon were put out of commission. We have in World War II that a lot of us in here remember personally. But Roosevelt, President Roosevelt, with all his faults, he was a very savvy man. And he had, he knew that his intelligence officers, the Navy and the Army, were always fighting back and forth who was to give information to the President. And so he had one on one day and Army one day, Navy next day, and so on. But he realized that was not sufficient. So he organized what was called the OSS, the Office of Strategic Services, headed up by Colonel Donovan, to interpret information, to help him realize what was going on, understanding the times. And by the way, that was a very successful organization. It was the forerunner of the CIA. And I kind of wonder if these five stages ought to be applied to the CIA. Guess which one they're in. Well, there is an interesting statistic about the OSS, even though it was let go at the end of World War II. 154 agents have never been accounted for. Their graves were behind the Iron Line, behind the lines of battle. They went behind the lines. They parachuted into German territory, and they never were accounted for. Those 154, only God knows where their graves are and what their service to our country was for. Well, that's kind of an interesting statistic, isn't it? Well, Churchill also used small groups to accomplish a specified and specific goal. He had, of course, his MI5, MI6. They were the world's best in espionage. But he came up with a new organization called SOE, Services Operation Executive. And these were specialized people to do specialized things. He told them that he wanted them to get behind the Iron Lines and set Europe ablaze. Well, they were great. They worked with the French resistance and so on. And Belgium they weren't, because one of the agents left an attaché case with all of the names and lists and addresses of all of their members in Belgium and Holland. And so they were counterproductive, to say the least. Well, does God want to use us not to see how large we can get, how rich we can get, how powerful we can get? But perhaps God has a specialized purpose for us. And if I'm right that we have to understand the remnant theology, that is true. Well, let's understand the times in which we live. We live in a time of transition. I'm talking about religious now. Religious organizations, religious movements, religious trends. There are three things that I want to bring out in this study here today to get to what is a postmodern philosophy. Let's go back and let's think of the era of evangelicalism in the 1800s, the 19th century. Oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to live in that time of revivals, when the great hymns were written, the missionary movement, worldwide missionary movement was launched. Oh, I know just before the beginning of the 1800s, the father of modern missions, William Carey, started out from England. But it was in the 1800s that the great movements of missions took place. What a thrill it was. Great churches, great schools, great seminaries, great hospitals, great Christian institutions were built. The revivals. Of course, the 1800s opened up with the second great revival. And this carried throughout almost all that entire century, from even the Civil War with all of its heartache and bloodshed. Great revivals broke out, especially among the Confederate soldiers. Well, this era of evangelism, I call it our historical past. It was not only a time of great hymns and great revivals, there were great problems. Slavery, obviously, came to a crisis. Workshops, poverty, Western expansion, treatment of the Indians, industrialization. But there was insidious movements underneath. Darwinism was launched. In 1859, when the book that Darwin wrote, The Origin of the Species, who would have dreamed that that would have become the flaming torch of atheism, of liberalism, of antagonism? It affected not just the scientific world, but it affected the philosophical world, the academic world. I don't want to dwell on this, but we must never underestimate what that what we call naturalistic evolution has done. Well, let's summarize it this way. In the 1800s, the 19th century, because all the churches, with very rare exceptions, they believed the Bible to be the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Oh, they differed on interpretation of baptism and security and eschatology and so on, but it was a time when truth was recognized and appreciated. And truth came on the authority of revelation. God revealed himself in the book, the Bible. Well, let's move on now to the next century, 20th century, that most of us lived in. I call it the epoch of modernism, 20th century. Liberal. Oh, my. We look back historically and we say, how could religious professors, how could the church in general be so inept? Well, it started, you know, the first real liberal man of significant reputation was found in Union Seminary in New York City in the 1890s. His name was Charles Bridges. He had gotten his degrees in Germany. He was exposed to the higher critical movement. And so he began to teach in his classroom that there were two Moses that wrote the Old Testament. And Isaiah was not by Isaiah. Who knows who he was? A trito. And so a duo Isaiah. All they had technical names for them. Well, the Presbytery of New York City did something about it. They said to Union Seminary, you fire him or we're going to defrock him and we'll discredit you. And so they did something about it. And Charles Bridges, but that was just the tip of the iceberg. All of the major denominations were infiltrated with this higher critical movement that most of it came from Europe. And of course, we all know the story in the Baptist, what took place. I have an interesting book I picked up somewhere on 1921, just before that conference in Des Moines, Iowa. They got together because of the Denver meeting before that. There was an offer by Rockefeller, richest man in the world, billionaire, that he would put up so many hundreds of thousands of dollars for a new program of education. And these men met together before the conference, and they did that for every year the next 10 years to complain, to preach, and to try to organize. Of course, didn't do any good. The old Northern Baptist Convention was so riddled with bureaucracy and liberals that it soon our forefathers separated from it. Shortly after that, the CBA separated from it, so on. Well, what is liberalism? What is so attractive about it that hundreds, thousands of pastors who are trained in solid schools, biblical schools, that they would be attracted. I did a little research on this, and I don't want to take a lot of time out of my message for this, but this is a book written by Shaler Matthews, who was the dean of the seminary in Chicago. And it's What is Modernism? The Faith of Modernism. I just want to read you one statement here, just to kind of give you, because it's not just denying the Bible. It's not just denying the virgin birth, the resurrection of Christ, and so on. I'm quoting now. What it, then is modernism? A heresy? Infidelity? A denial of truth? A new religion? So its ecclesiastical opponents have called it. But it is none of these. To describe it is like describing that science which has made our modern intellectual world so creative. It is not a denomination or a theology. Now, here it is in italics. Here's what Shaler Matthews, this ultra-liberal, no question about it, makes it very clear he's a modernist. I quote now, "It is the use of the methods of modern science to find, state, and use the permanent and the central values of inherited orthodoxy in meeting the needs of a modern world." All through here, he says, the needs of society, the needs of the world. This is what prompts the modernists to have the social gospel. See? Now, how does this come out? What do they do with the Bible? They say, oh, the Bible's important. We need the Bible. We want the scriptures. But we have to have academics to discern what is valid for us and what is not. Oh, they had all kinds of theories. But it ended up, basically, that the Bible contains the Word of God. Now, in the previous century, evangelical century, the Bible is the Word of God. Then they had some competition. In the 1920s was a rise out of Germany by Karl Barth called Neo-Orthodoxy, the existential approach. And so this said that liberalism was dead, didn't need that. No, World War I proved that there's not going to be a kingdom on earth, there's not going to be a Christianizing of society. And so Karl Barth was a rage. That became so popular, one of the attractive attributes that it had was they would use Christian terminology. They would use Bible terms, but they didn't mean it. Didn't have the same meaning. I remember years ago when I was state representative for New York State, regular Baptist churches, that I attended a American Baptist convention meeting in Boston, as must have been in the late 60s. And there was a debate between Carl Henry, who, of course, we all know was the instigator and founder of New Evangelicalism, and Harvey Cox, who had written the book that there's a religion without God. And it was interesting because they debated, are there absolutes? That was the title of their debate. They were up on the platform, one here, and the moderator in between. And they went on for nearly an hour. I couldn't make head or tails. I never did understand Carl Henry when he wrote. He and Francis Schaeffer are two people I just couldn't get focused in on. But finally, Carl Henry, almost the end of the debate, Carl Henry says, well, I'll give you an absolute. The Ten Commandments. There's an absolute. And Harvey Cox shook his head. He said, Dr. Henry, you're absolutely right. I can't get away from that. The Ten Commandments are an absolute. There is an absolute in this world. But, he said, I don't give the same definitions to your words that my dictionary gives. Well, if you're going to change the dictionaries, it's kind of hard to pin anything down, isn't it? If words don't mean one thing today, but something different tomorrow. Well, this is the problem with Neo-Orthodoxy. This is the problem with Karl Barth and his father. So it really confused. And Karl Barth had such a mystical thing, you know, the higher history and super history and so on. And so he said, when events and your experience come together, existential, say, when they come together on something that you believe in, then that is the Word of God. So the liberal said the Bible contains the Word of God. It's in there somewhere if you can find it. And the existential, the neo-orthodox, says the Bible becomes the Word of God. Well, this is the century we just came out of. And we go back now and we look at the 1800s, the 19th century, and we find that truth was absolute because it was based upon the authority of the Bible. Now, in the 19th century, liberalism, or what we're going to say modernism, the age of modernism, what do we have with truth? Truth is relative. Don't deny it, but it's relative. It's very difficult to... Now, you mix that with some secular philosophies that got in this, especially pragmatism by Dewey in the educational field, and Freud that had said every problem any of us have is repressed sex. We have all these things. Marxism comes in there, socialism. Well, we come up with truth is relative. And how do you know what is truth? Science. How do we know what is true through science? Reason. 1800s, it's revelation, but in the 1900s, it's relative. It's relative by reason. Man is his own God. Man is his own authority. Well, now let's come to today. What developed in the latter part of this past century? What is now in the 21st century called postmodernism? We'd better get acquainted with this. I don't want to monkey with all that philosophical junk. You and I have got to do that if we're going to understand the environment and the society and the community in which we live. Well, I call it encroachment of postmodernism. Why? Because it's creeping in. Not just in religious matters, but it's creeping in every aspect of our life. I'm going to show you this in just a moment. Now, what about truth? Now, truth is absolute in the evangelical era. Truth is relative in modernism. Well, what about postmodernism? Here's the catch. There's no truth at all. There are no absolutes. There's no authenticity. There's no authority. There is no truth. Well, now, how do you function in a world that doesn't have any anchors, doesn't have anything to latch onto, anything that is stable? Well, this is the problem. Now, I did some research on what others have said about this that I respect. First article here was written, in 2000 by Jim Singleton. How delighted I am that Mary is here. There are certain people that have an influence in your life and you appreciate them through the years, and Jim Singleton was one of those on my life. Listen to what Jim Singleton, this is a 3-page thing, and it was in the front line. He says, apologetics are still needed, but the battle lines have changed. Today we deal with a postmodernism that denies the possibility of objective truth and treats all values as relative. Modernism affirmed the reality of truth, but did not believe that it was found in traditional Christianity. Postmodernism denies the reality of absolute or objective truth altogether. A philosophy that has influenced every phase of society, including art, architecture, music, law, economics, and religion. Here's an article in all curiosity things, in The Message. This was back in the summer last year. And his name is Jack Shiflett. And he deals with the postmodern period and many gods. He says, and I quote, in the last half of the 20th century, the postmodern critique began to develop. All knowledge came to be viewed as tainted by those who constructed it. While the modern believed that there was a single vantage point by which reality could be discerned, the postmodern sees no meaning that ties everything together. Instead, everyone's viewpoint is equally valid. And that's the point. Religion? Oh, yes. Yes, we want to have religion, but we don't want these Bible toters. The big word is tolerance, except for these fundamentalists that want to have one way, one Bible, one authority. You see. Well, I'm going to skip the rest, but I better hurry up here or we'll lose our time. I did some research several years ago for a Bible conference I had in Pennsylvania on most postmodernism. And the book that I appreciate the most, the classic book is by D.A. Carlson of Trinity Seminary in Chicago, Deerfield. And it has an intriguing title called Gagging of God, The Gagging of God. But this book is really based upon that. But McCollum here in The Death of Truth, he sums up postmodernism. He says, now in the late 20th century, we are caught up in a revolution that will likely dwarf Darwinism in its impact on every aspect of thought and culture. Postmodernism. Unlike Darwinism, postmodernism isn't a distinct set of doctrines or truths claimed. It is a mood, a view of the world characterized by a deep distrust of reason, not to mention the disdain for the knowledge of Christians, believe the Bible provides. It is a methodology, a complete new way of analyzing ideas. It is a movement, a fresh onslaught on truth that brings a more or less cohesive approach to literature, history, politics, education, law, science, linguistics, and virtually every other discipline, including science. It is also a metamorphosis, transforming every area of everyday life as it spreads through education, movies, television, and other media. Now, I want to just summarize it here, because I want to end up this message in the Bible. Postmodernism is pulling out authority in every area. I have quotes here by, for example, Judge Bork that was rejected for the Supreme Court a few years ago, in which he wrote a book on this. It's kind of interesting how he analyzed it. But he said that every aspect has succumbed to the temptation of postmodernism. Let me just give you this idea on law. Without reading this, the expression "living constitution" that was used by Gore in his political campaign, which he lost. By living constitution, they mean that it is not fixed. You can take what part you want of it, reject what part you don't want. Living constitution. Would you like to have a living mortgage? How about a living marriage contract? You see the point? History. History is not to interpret what a historian says about an event of the past. History to a postmodern mind is what you think happened. The authority for interpreting literature or history or law is yourself. And you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean, and that's legitimate, and that is okay. Let me give you an illustration of this. About a year ago, during the campaign for presidency, Dan Rather came out with a shocking, almost incredible story that President Bush had not fulfilled his obligations, but had lied about it to the Air Force that he had taken training lessons, examination, all this. And the instrument that he used, Dan Rather used, to challenge the really credibility of President Bush was proven to be a fraudulent letter from some idiot in Texas. Well, what did Dan Rather say? Oh, I made a mistake. I should not have let this letter. No, that's not what he said at all. You know what he said? Now, he had also documents that came from his commanding officer, Bush's commanding officer, and other first eyewitnesses that said Bush was telling the truth. This was not true. What did Dan Rather say? He said, well, it may be that letter was fraudulent, but I know that Bush was wrong. Bush did lie. Bush did not do what he said he did. He didn't have any documentation for it. But he said, I know. Sure. To this day, if you ask Dan Rather, he would say he did the right thing. He was right. Not because he had history or documents or anything else to prove. He was right because he thought he was right. Now that's postmodern. Can't you get excited about going to a doctor? Going to a lawyer? Or going to a preacher with this philosophy? You see? All right. Let me conclude to say that we have to work and live under this kind of philosophy. The encroachment of postmodernism. Where there's no truth recognized. Are we going to become a hermit and withdraw and go to the cave and so on? No, we've got to witness people. Interesting, D.A. Carson does have some very, very interesting suggestions on what we do with that. If I could find it here, I've got so much material. Here it is. I do want to just conclude with what Carson says. He says, first of all, often it is helpful to critique the intellectual, moral, and existential bankruptcy of the age. That's what we're doing. B, in our evangelism, we must start further back and nail down the turning points in our redemptive history. 3, we must herald again and again the rudiments of the historic gospel. And finally, while trying to think through what to say, we must think through how to live. Because the one thing, one of these articles I didn't take time to read, points out, one of the things that the postmodern mind cannot reject is a godly life. Now, turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. And I think the Apostle Paul has something here for us. Perhaps we could say it's a standard, it's a methodology. It certainly is a philosophy that we should have. In Colossians chapter 1, he deals with his own life, how he has come to terms with God on this matter of reaching the world. Verse 24, he says, now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. In my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Oh, we're going to have a good time with that this week. By the way, the word dispensation means really management or accountability or responsibility. The dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. For this I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me might. Now there are three things that we need to see here. In verse 24, he says, to fill up that which is lacking in the church, which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ, and it's seen in the church, he says, which is the body. Now, what does it mean to fill up? This is a mysterious doctrine here that I can't, obviously, for time, get into it. But several places, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in 2 Corinthians 1:5 and in Philippians chapter 3:10, we have the idea that we can, as believers now, if we're walking with God, we can share in the sufferings of Christ. This has nothing to do with atonement. This has nothing to do with redemption. This has to do with sanctification. But this is a mysterious thing. He says that he can fill up. The word here for fill up is only found in the New Testament, and it means to fill up in turn. I wish I could go into the word study here. But look it up. Only place it's found in the New Testament. There is something about our suffering, if we're suffering for Christ, if we're suffering because of the testimony for Christ, that we are sharing in the afflictions of Christ. Now, the word for affliction here is not the word for suffering. This has nothing to do with Christ's suffering on the cross. This has to do with the suffering that we share with Him. All right, that's the first thing, to fill up that which is lacking in the church. Well, we don't, those of us that have been pastors know that not everybody gives 100% all the time. There are a few that do 80% of the work, of the giving, of the labor. All right, now the second thing coming down here is in verse 25. To fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God. Now we have an obligation that we will have a balanced ministry. Dr. Paul Jackson had such an influence on me in those days that Willard and I were in the same class. But balance. We have to reach all. We can't have pets. We can't have prejudices and so on. Fulfill the word of God. Now come down, if you will, to verse 27. Here's the third admonition. To make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. Wow. We don't have Jew and Gentile. We don't have Israel in the church. We have just this very special relationship with Jesus Christ. And this relationship is the hope of glory. The Shekinah glory is not in a tent somewhere. It's in each one of us. And Paul goes on to say that his goal is that every man would be presented complete in Christ. That's a pretty good goal, isn't it? That's a pretty good goal. You know, travel isn't for everybody. My wife and I love to travel. But that's not for everybody. Music isn't for everybody. I'm tone deaf. I couldn't sing a song unless I was singing beside somebody that would keep me on key. Music isn't for everybody. Golf isn't for everybody. Thank God. The courses are too crowded now. But dear friends, there is one thing that is for everybody, and that's Jesus Christ. The hope of glory. Christ in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the precious privilege it is for all of us from various parts of the country, various homes and churches, that we can gather here for these 3 days of concentrated study and prayer and fellowship. We thank you for our officers. Thank you for Brother Harris that has led us. And we pray that this might be a very significant, precious time together. Accomplish what you desire in our lives as a group and as individuals. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.